right. How many of you have been, maybe still are, fans of Fleetwood Mac? I love Fleetwood Mac. I will be honest with you, they probably, when they wrote that song, did not have in mind a study of the book of Revelation, but that's where we're going to take it. In their 1977 hit, Don't Stop. Don't stop thinking about tomorrow. Don't stop. It will soon be here. And that pretty much summarizes the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Listen, we need to think about tomorrow. We need to think about times to come because it will soon be here. And just perhaps there are things happening in our world today that will have an impact on what tomorrow will bring. And so for the next several months, we are going to be doing a deep dive in the book of Revelation, a series that I am entitling, you can see on your outline, The Final Countdown. And there is another musical reference there in case you missed it. But we're going to see things in this study of the book of Revelation that should change the way that we see the world today. Just open any newspaper or your favorite news app, and people are asking the questions, what is going on in the world? What is happening in Israel? What's happening with Iran and China and Turkey, with the U.S.? And do these things that we read about in the headlines have anything to do with the end times? These questions and more we will explore together in the months to come. So don't stop thinking about tomorrow. It'll soon be here. I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew right in front of you. The book of Revelation is the last book. It's hard to miss. And as you're turning to Revelation, I want to invite you to grab your worship guide and look for this insert right here. You can see we're going to do three things together this morning, as I want to encourage you to don't stop thinking about tomorrow in Revelation 1, 1 through 8. First, we're going to just ask a general question. Why study the book of Revelation? There we go. Of the 66 books in the Bible, why are we taking the time to study this particular book? I'm going to give you a number of reasons why. Then, numbers 2 and 3 on your outline, we're going to look specifically into the text itself. We're going to see one reason we should study the book of Revelation is because it will bless you. God promises a blessing. In fact, twice promises a blessing on those who do. And then second, really number 3 on your outline, is we're going to see that the book of Revelation is really about its main character, Jesus. So again, grab your Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 1. But let's look first at number 1 on your outline. Why study the book of Revelation? Because let's face it, there are a number of excuses, I think, people give as to why they don't want to study the book of Revelation. Perhaps you've heard things like, well, doesn't studying Revelation or end times only lead to theological conflict? Or some people object and they say, well, what's the point? Because you can't understand the book of Revelation anyways. It's so confusing. Or a third excuse people give is, well, it doesn't really have any practical value to our life today. I completely disagree with all three of those. In fact, over the next few months, I hope to convince you that studying Revelation doesn't have to lead to theological conflict. I don't anticipate a church split after we get through this series. Second, not only can the book of Revelation be understood, but it was meant to be understood. And third, there are tons of practical applications in this book for us today, and we'll see a number of those today. So why study the book of Revelation? Number 1 on your outline, let me give you several reasons. First, prophecy is a major part of the Bible. Prophecy, of which the book of Revelation is part, prophecy is a major part of the Bible. You simply cannot escape a study of prophecy, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Literally hundreds and hundreds of times you see God giving word about the future, about prophecy. For example, Jesus himself, during his first coming, refers to his second coming at least 21 separate times. Throughout the New Testament, Christians are exhorted to be ready for the end times over 50 different times. And so because prophecy is such a major part of the Bible, and a lot of it comes to fulfillment in the book of Revelation, it's certainly worth our time. A second reason we should study this book is because studying Revelation actually helps us understand the Bible as a whole. There are hundreds of either quotations or allusions to other areas of the scripture in the book of Revelation. Some scholars have referred to the book of Revelation as the grand central station of the scripture because so many things come into pass here in the book of Revelation. So as we study the book of Revelation, we're actually going to get insight into the other 65 books of the Bible, 66 in total. A third reason why studying Revelation is certainly worth our time is because as we dig into it, I believe God is going to increase our heart for evangelism. When we get a clearer picture of exactly where our world is headed, when we get a clear picture of where unbelievers are ultimately headed, then I think it's only logical that God uses this study to bring up within us an increased heart to share the gospel. The final reason I want to share with you under number one on your outline why we're studying Revelation is because studying prophecy gives us a proper perspective on life today. It gives us a proper perspective, an eternal perspective on the events happening in our lives today. Bible prophecy tells us that there's going to be a time in the future when God will make right every wrong, when everything that is wrong and broken with our world will ultimately be fixed when Jesus comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The basic message of the book of Revelation is that Jesus will one day win and be victorious. And listen, this is really part of the gospel, right? The good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son, who took on flesh, he died on the cross for our sins, he was resurrected back to life, and he is coming again one day to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for those of you here this morning or watching online, if you don't know, if you don't have that hope that one day Jesus is coming and he's going to make every wrong right, if you don't know for sure that Jesus laid down his life for you, that he paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin, then I want to give you the opportunity, before we even jump into the book, that you can put your faith in Jesus, believe in him, and you can know that you're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're reconciled. If you've never put your faith in him, I want to give you the opportunity to do just that. So there are several reasons why we should study the book of Revelation, but as we look at numbers 2 and 3 on your outline, I want to jump into the text itself and let the text answer that question, why should we study Revelation? Number 2 on your outline, because it promises a blessing on us when we do. And number 3 on our outline, because we will become more and more acquainted with the main character, Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at number 2 on your outline and look first at the blessing. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bond servants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bond servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Let's pause right here. I want to highlight just a few things. The first thing I want you to see doesn't really have any major biblical or theological significance to it. It's just a pet peeve that I have, so bear with me here for a minute. But I want you to notice that verse 1 begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The reason I mention this, again, it's not vitally important, it's just a pet peeve. Often people call this book Revelations. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation, the book of Revelation. Now, what does that word revelation mean? Again, that's just a pet peeve, but what does revelation mean? The Greek word here is apokalypsis. And it means an unveiling or a disclosure. It literally means taking away the cover. And what we're going to see in the book of Revelation is an unveiling, a disclosure of details regarding the future that were not previously made known. Now, it's going to tie together a lot of promises in the Old Testament, but it's going to do so in such a way that the cover is removed and we can see in incredible detail God's plan for the future of our creation. In other words, this book will reveal things that have previously been hidden, disclosed, unknown, not necessarily communicated in other books, but now it's on full display. It's laid bare. The second thing I want you to notice here is that this revelation is about things, notice, which must soon take place. There in verse 1. Things which must soon take place. And then notice the end of verse 3, for the time is near. I want you to take note of the words soon and near. Now, these are two different Greek words that sometimes overlap but have distinct nuances to them. The word for soon, I believe here, describes events that will unfold quickly once they begin to occur. You could translate this word, in other words, as quickly. The word for near in verse 3, I believe, describes events that are imminent or that could occur at any time. In other words, these two words coming together mean that the prophetic events we will see starting in chapter 4 will take place rapidly once they begin, and they could begin imminently or at any time, at any moment. They will occur quickly, and they will occur imminently. To speak theologically for just a moment, here at Grace Bible Church, in our doctrinal statement, we say that we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture and that the rapture is imminent or it could happen at any time. So as soon as Jesus comes to rapture the church, which is imminent, it could happen at any time, the events of Revelation will begin to unfold and they will unfold quickly. Quickly. Now, most specific to number 2 on your outline, I want us to look at verse 3, because here in verse 3, we answer the question, why should we study the book? And that is because a blessing is promised on us when we do. Let me read for you verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Did you know that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing on people who read it? That should be reason enough for why we're studying this book. A promise of a blessing is given to us if we read it. In fact, you see that promise given twice. You can jot down Revelation 22, verse 7. We see another promise of blessing there. And notice that this blessing here in verse 3 is a threefold blessing. It's a blessing on those who read it, a blessing on those who hear it, and a blessing on those who heed or obey the words of this prophecy. And think about this, if we lived, let's say, 1900 years ago, you would not have in your hand your own personal copy of the Bible. You would not have in your hand a Ryrie Study Bible or an ESV Study Bible. You would not have your own personal copy of the Scripture. Best case scenario, a local church might have one copy of the Scripture. And so the way this worked is you would have a person in the church, pastor, who would read aloud the words, then you would have the congregation who would listen to it, and you would be exhorted to obey it. And so here, the book of Revelation itself promises a blessing on the one who reads it, that's me, the ones who hear it, that's you, and the ones who obey it, hopefully that's all of us, right? And by the way, this inclusion of this blessing seems to anticipate the fact that there would be people tempted to neglect the study of Revelation, right? We've seen this throughout history. People have effectively ripped the book out of the back of their Bibles, and they just don't want to study it because they think it's too confusing, and yet they're missing out on the blessing God has promised if you do. Now, some people may ask, what is the blessing? I don't know. God doesn't say what the blessing is, but because God is a giver of good gifts, whatever the blessing is, I want it, and so do you. God doesn't tell us exactly what the blessing is, but I do think God will bless us through its life-changing message. And so why are we studying the book of Revelation? Number two on your outline, because God promises to bless you if you do. Now, as we look at number three on your outline, we come to another reason why we should study this book, because its main character is Jesus. And my hope, my prayer, is that as we go through this book together, you and I both, we will fall more and more in love with him as we journey through this series together. Let's take a look at number three on your outline. The book of Revelation, starting in verse 4, begins, as you would expect any letter during the first century to begin, by naming its author and the recipients. The author and the recipients. Look at verse 4. John, he's the author, to the seven churches that are in Asia, there are the recipients, and then notice the greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Let's pause right here. Here, as John begins this letter, we see that he names himself as the author. Now, the specific John mentioned here is John the Apostle. It's John, the disciple of Jesus. It's the same John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. John here is the author of the book of Revelation. The recipients, those to whom John is writing, are the seven churches that are in Asia. Well, get very acquainted with these churches in chapters 2 and 3. These were real historical churches that existed in Asia or Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, when John is writing this book around the year 95 or 96 AD. And then notice the greeting there in verse 4. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace is a beautiful word that describes God's attitude toward you and toward me. He's a God of grace. He gives us what we don't deserve, namely our salvation. Grace to you, John writes. And the word peace is also a very beautiful word. This word describes now our standing with God. Whereas we used to be in a position of hostility with the holy God because of our sin, we now, because of Jesus, experience peace with God. Grace and peace, John says here in his greeting. Also notice that this grace and peace comes from the triune God. Let me read for you again, verse 4 and into verse 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that each person of the Trinity is mentioned here. Now, full disclosure here, there is some disagreement on this, and I'm going to be honest with you along the way. If we come to a certain passage or interpretation where there's disagreement on, I'm going to let you know that. But most scholars believe here that the phrase, him who is and who was and who is to come, describes God the Father. Not everybody, but most. The seven spirits who are before his throne is describing the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, unanimously among all scholars, is clearly talking about God the Son, right? but all persons of the Trinity are here mentioned. The biggest interpretive question we need to wrestle with actually has to do with the Holy Spirit. Notice again that phrase, the seven spirits who are before his throne. If you're a good theologian, you might be saying, wait a minute, I thought there was one Holy Spirit. What's this language of seven spirits? There on the backside of your outline under the equip question, I've given you a number of passages to look at later, including Isaiah 11 and Zechariah chapter 4. And I believe Zechariah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 11 give us insight into how to interpret this phrase, the seven spirits. I'll let you study them on your own, but just real quick, specifically in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet Zechariah sees a vision of a lampstand. A lampstand that has seven bowls on it. And Zechariah is confused. He doesn't know what it means. And in verse 5, the angel even asks Zechariah, do you know what these are? And Zechariah says, no, I don't. And the interpreting angel, verse 6 in Zechariah chapter 4, says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So the seven lamped lampstand is interpreted to be the Holy Spirit. Seven, by the way, the number seven in Hebrew is a number of perfection, number of completion. And so when you put all of this together, I think the seven spirits of God here is depicting the Holy Spirit, the singular Holy Spirit, who's present everywhere and operates in perfection among the churches that John will write to in chapters 2 and 3. I know that's a bit confusing. There are confusing parts to the book of Revelation. But again, if you look at Old Testament passages as the grand central station the book of Revelation is, some of these things will begin to come together. But as we look specifically at verse 5, I want us to focus our attention on the main character of the book, and that is Jesus Christ. Notice here in verse 5 how Jesus is described in this verse. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Three phrases or three titles that are used to describe Jesus here in verse 5. And to understand this, jot down Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Back in Psalm 89, there's a psalm also speaking into the future, specifically of the Son of David, the Messiah, the descendant of David, who ultimately is Jesus. And there in Psalm 89, verse 37, we see that the throne of David, and I'm quoting here, shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. The witness in the sky is faithful. And here in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness, the Son of David, who will one day sit on that Davidic throne forever and ever. The second title or description of Jesus we see here in verse 5 is the firstborn of the dead. Also in Psalm 89, this time verse 27, Psalm 89, 27, God promises that David's descendant, the Messiah, would be the firstborn. Now again, be careful here. This phrase, firstborn, does not mean that Jesus was somehow created. No, Jesus was not created. He is eternal. But the phrase firstborn describes his inheritance that he will receive. It emphasizes that he, like a firstborn son, will receive that inheritance. And so we also see this phrase in Colossians chapter 1, verse 8. This simply means that Jesus is the one who will inherit God's kingdom. as the Davidic Messiah. The third title we see here in verse 5 is that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, verse 27, says that David's descendant, the Messiah, will be the highest of the kings of the earth. Again, this is a clear picture and foreshadowing, a prophecy of Jesus' future role as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All three of these titles there in verse 5, descriptions of Jesus, ultimately find their fulfillment, will find their fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming, Jesus will be the faithful witness, the one who will forever sit on David's throne. He is the firstborn, the one who will inherit God's kingdom. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who will exercise dominion and all authority over all creation. It's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he will do at his second coming. And knowing that, notice midway through verse 5, John himself breaks out into praise. After having described this picture of King Jesus, John now breaks out in praise. Verse 5, midway through, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a couple things I want you to see here. First, notice the phrase, to him who loves us. To him who loves us. I believe this is the only time in the New Testament that describes Jesus' love for us in the present tense. Most of the time when you see the New Testament talking about Jesus' love for us, it's in the past tense, speaking specifically about his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, both are true, right? Both theologically are true. Jesus loved you when he laid down his life on the cross for you, but also we see here that Jesus loves you right here, right now. Both are true. Both are part of the gospel that on the cross, Jesus loved you and laid down his life for you in your place, bearing the penalty for your sin and my sin. But also part of the gospel is that right now, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is your priest. He is your advocate. And he currently, even now, loves you. Once again, if you don't know that love, that past love, that present love, the future love even, I want to give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood that's on the cross. And then also notice verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is John's great here praise to Jesus, to King Jesus at the beginning of this letter. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Here in verse 7, we see the first very clear prophetic word that John gives, that one day in the future, one day he's coming with the clouds. This looks forward to ultimately where the book of Revelation is headed, and that is the second coming of Christ, really the major point of the entire book. John here in verse 7 is borrowing from two passages in the Old Testament. I told you we're going to be alluding to the Old Testament throughout this study of the book of Revelation. Here he's alluding to or quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We just finished our series in the book of Daniel not long ago. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, but also Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 to 14. We're going to be in Zechariah a lot. We'll allude to Zechariah quite a bit. Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12 coming together here in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. But then I want you to notice this. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. The tone here is not necessarily what I would expect when we talk about the second coming. For us as believers, if you put your faith in Jesus, the second coming, the rapture and the second coming should fill us with great hope. But notice the tone here in verse 7. It really addresses those for whom the second coming of Christ means he's coming as judge. Those who pierced him. And those who, John says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Again, on a very practical level, a study of the book of Revelation, as we get a clearer picture of where the course of human history is headed, it should ultimately bring us to a point of sharing the gospel with people who don't know Jesus, because this will be their destiny. Finally, notice verse 8. So we're going to end on a hopeful note here in verse 8. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let me read that again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, when we come to verse 8, once again, there's a little bit of a debate even among scholars who could sign our doctrinal statement. And the debate is, who exactly is the person speaking here? Is it God the Father speaking? Or is it God the Son Jesus speaking here? And there are really good cases to be made for both of those interpretive options. Some really good Bible scholars say that it's Jesus speaking here. And their main evidence is that the words Alpha and Omega, which are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, are a clear statement of Jesus in Revelation 22:13. In Revelation 22:13, at the other end of the book of Revelation, clearly the words Alpha and Omega describe Jesus. So some scholars say the Alpha and Omega here described in verse 8 is Jesus. Other scholars say, no, it's not Jesus speaking here, it's God the Father speaking, because back in verse 4, it was God the Father who is described as the one who is and was and is to come. So again, some scholars say it's God the Father speaking, other scholars say, no, it's God the Son speaking. To tell you the truth, I don't know. I go back and forth. If I were to be forced to make a decision, I lean toward it being God the Son speaking here, but I could be wrong on that. Theologically, it doesn't really matter because it's true of both the Father and the Son, right? But I lean towards it being the Son. Some of you have a red letter Bible. That verse is probably in red letters, but again, that doesn't mean Jesus said it. That just means some Bible translator interpreted it that way, correct? It could be the Father, it could be the Son. Either way, I do want you to look at the last word in verse 8. The last word in verse 8 is one of my favorite words in the entire scripture. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. The Greek word here is pantokrator. Pantokrator. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the book of Revelation, once in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's sometimes used of God the Father. It's sometimes used of God the Son, so it doesn't really help us interpret who's speaking here. But this is an amazing word. It's one of my favorite words, panto krator. It's made up of two Greek words, pantos, meaning all or everything, and the verb kratein, which means holds or controls. So panto krator describes a God who holds everything or who controls everything. Or to put it in the words of the famous kids' song, it describes the God who's got the whole world in his hands. The God who's got the whole world in his hands. It means that God the Father or the Son or both has everything in his hands, or he has his hands on everything. Historically speaking, men like Alexander the Great or the different Roman emperors, they were called the autocrator. The autocrator, or the autocrat, is what we would say today. Autocrator describes someone who is a self-powered individual who rules in a limited sense. His sovereignty is only so big. But the pantocrator describes someone who is all-powerful, who rules over the entire universe. And this word, pantocrator, makes it clear that the Lord God Almighty is sovereign over the kings and kingdoms of our world. He will someday bring all nations under his authority. He's the pantocrator. To illustrate this, I want to show you a picture. Back in the Byzantine era of Christianity, this name pantocrator was one of the popular and most favorite terms that Christians used to describe Jesus. I've got here a coin back from the Byzantine era. If you've been around Grace, you know I love ancient coins. But on this coin, you see a picture, a depiction of Christ, the pantocrator. You see the same picture. That picture on the right side of the screen is from the Hagia Sophia Church. And you see this depiction of Jesus as the pantocrator, the Lord God Almighty. This was a favorite picture of Christians in that Byzantine era because it's a beautiful reminder of an amazing truth. There is no greater truth for you and I to believe, for you and I to know, than that Jesus has his hands on everything. He has his hands on every planet and every star. He has his hands on every king and on every kingdom. He has his hands on every church and every person, including you and including me. And what a comfort and encouragement it is to us to know that Jesus has his hands on every area of your life and of my life. Again, as the children's song says, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the little bitty baby in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. So when it seems like the world is on brink of war and is spiraling out of control, don't worry. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's the pantocrator. Or when you're stressed out about the election here in a month, don't worry. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's the pantocrator. Or when you receive that phone call you did not want to receive, don't worry. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's the pantocrator. He's the pantocrator. And that's what I want you to focus in on for our application this week. Your one thing for this week is this. What is something you need to hand over to the pantocrator and put in his hands? Give it to him. He can handle it. He's got the whole world in his hands. Listen, we're going to have a lot of fun digging into this book over the next several months. And there's two things I can promise you. You're going to be blessed as you pour into this book. And you are going to learn more and more about Jesus, the Pantocrator. So don't stop thinking about tomorrow. It'll soon be here. And until then, rest assured, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's the Pantocrator. Would you pray with me? Father, we do come before you this morning. We give you all praise. We give you all glory. That no matter what's going on in our life, we can trust you. That you, Father, Son, and Spirit, you've got the whole world in your hands. And so, Father, when it appears to us as though the world is spiraling out of control, when it appears to us as though our life is slipping through our fingers, give us the faith to believe that you are the Pantocrator. You hold all things together. You hold all things in the power of your hands. God, fill us with hope. Remind us of the power of your name. Father, help us to trust in you, the Pantocrator. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.